Welcome back to Through the Word. I'm your host, Peyton Jones, and today we'll be in Joshua chapter 16. And it's one of the shortest chapters in the Bible. Here we see the allotment for Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribes. Now, Manasseh and Ephraim were the descendants of Joseph. If you remember the story of their blessing by Jacob, Jacob was old and dying, and Joseph, after being estranged in Egypt, has a reunion with his father. When he brings all of his sons for blessing, he blesses Joseph's two sons as part of the 12 tribes. Scholars think this was to make up for the hardship of Joseph's life. But here's what Jacob says in Genesis 48:3 when he's blessing Joseph's sons. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine.'" What Jacob is saying is, "Joseph, you were taken from me for years, and now he's given me back two grandsons, except I'm going to put them in the place of my sons since I lost you." In this way, these tribes actually replace Joseph. Or maybe a better way to say it was, taken together, these two tribes make up the tribe of Joseph. But they weren't called that. They were called the tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay, what does it matter and why should you care? Well, later, Ephraim goes on to become the capital of Israel when the kingdom splits in two after the death of Solomon. So Ephraim becomes quite a significant tribe. They would have remembered these things, these promises to them. And as you read verses 5 through 9, why not take a look at the maps in the back of your Bibles? Remember what Chuck Swindoll said? "When we were kids, we got pictures in our Bible. But when we became adults, we get maps." This might be a good time to get familiar with the geography of the Bible. It'll help you immensely to read as the years go on, and you'll begin to remember certain places that certain things happened in. And those places will take on a deeper meaning than the surface reading. And that will enrich your scripture reading as a whole. For example, in John's Gospel, Jesus sits on a well that's actually on a mount, Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but if you've been with us this far, you know this mountain, although you may not know that you know it. You may remember that in Deuteronomy, it was one of the two mountains that Joshua marched the Israelites through when entering the Promised Land. From those mountains, the priest yelled out blessings if the people kept the covenant, while from the other mountain, they shouted curses if the covenant was broken. So the people of Israel marched between these two blessings and cursings in stereo as a way of emphasizing the importance of keeping the covenant. But after the Battle of Ai, Joshua built an altar to God to remember their defeat and how quickly they went from blessing to cursing. What's that, Peyton? What mountain did he build that altar on after the defeat of Ai to remember the importance of keeping the covenant? It was Mount Gerizim, the same one that Jesus was sitting on. And if we go back even further, the Israelites believed that it was there on that very mount that Isaac was to be sacrificed, a picture of God sacrificing his own son who would inherit all the curses for us. Therefore, the conversation with the Samaritan woman takes on new meaning when you understand the geography. And she says, "You Jews worship on a mountain in Jerusalem, but we worship here on this mountain." And Jesus says, "Woman, the time is coming where the Father will seek those who will worship him in spirit and in truth." That's one small example of how much it enriches your reading of the scripture when you understand the geography, because it helps you realize the rich history of what God did in each of those regions. So the study of geography in the Bible is a rewarding pursuit, and few take up the challenge, but the reward is worth the effort, or the juice is worth the squeeze. Shifting gears, In verses 1 through 9, we have an outline of the boundaries of the land region occupied by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. Then in verse 10, we have another note. They did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. So in order to still live in Gezer after the Israelites move in, the Canaanites had to serve the Israelites by becoming manual laborers. Now this reminds me of Paul's admonition to the Romans in chapter 6. I see the Canaanites of Gezer being a bit like our bodies. They need to be put to work and made to stay in their place to serve us so that we're not serving them. You know, our body was created to be a blessing. In fact, one of the consequences of hell is that our body is destroyed forever in the second death, and we're no longer allowed to enjoy the blessings of the physical world. When God created the body, it was meant to be a way that we could enjoy Him through other objects. A sunrise, the feeling of rain on your tongue, the chills that go up your neck when someone scratches your back. All of these sensations are part of the blessing of the body. All the drawbacks of the body happen after the fall. Now we get easily worn out. We get itches and rashes. But when God resurrects our bodies, none of these things will be an issue. We'll have only the blessing, none of the drawbacks. But more than the physical limitations or drawbacks of our bodies, it seems that our bodies crave things on a spiritual level that are at odds with what's good for our souls. That is what Paul calls the flesh. Don't confuse the body with the flesh. The flesh are the desires, illicit desires of the body that don't match up with God's law. The body is not evil, but the desire for things outside of God's law, the constant lust for far too much of a good thing, makes it sinful. For example, food is good, gluttony isn't. Sex within the confines of marriage is one of the biggest blessings we can have, but outside of that, it becomes an addictive lust that is never fulfilled. So Paul admonishes the believers in Romans 6 to yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to Him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law, but under grace. The body is neutral, but it has to be put into forced labor or submission to our souls. Have you ever seen a horse and carriage? The way that most people live their lives, they're allowing the animal side, the beast side of them, their animal desires, instincts, and passions to drive while they become the slaves. Now picture the animal in the driver's seat and the human being actually with a bit in his mouth pulling the whole thing at the whim of the animal desires. Christ puts us back in the driver's seat and puts the flesh under. Paul says, don't let it back in there. You drive your body. Don't let it drive you. Your body's to be kept under enforced manual labor to serve your soul, not the other way around. Read Joshua chapter 16 today, and as you do, get down and dirty with your maps.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word.